So our natural focus at this time of year starts to head toward the spring holy days, as is appropriate. We are only 3 weeks away from the Passover. It seems to come quick. You got this long stretch between the end of the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, and you think, oh, it's going to be forever until the spring holy days show up, and then all of a sudden, here we are. So we appreciate the fact that God has given us this opportunity to learn. But as we start to approach these days, our focus starts to head toward repentance, toward dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ had to die for our sins and our needing to put sin out of our lives. In our particular house, I don't know how you de-leaven. Marlis got into the pantry, got all of so the pantry is de-leavened, and all of the leaven is out on the countertop in one specific spot, and that's where it stays. The rest of the house isn't de-leavened yet, but we'll do that, and you kind of narrow down to the bullseye, and the bullseye is the kitchen, right? That's kind of the last thing to get done. But again, as I say, we start to look introspectively at our lives at this time. I've used this analogy before. You've probably heard it, but I still think it's a good one. Every year at this time, the grass in our lawn is brown, but the weeds are green. And it's very easy to see the weeds right now. And that's true in a lot of cases spiritually, too. As we start to approach the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, our minds kind of naturally focus on what are those sins, those weeds, those mistakes in our lives that we need to get rid of. And I go out in that lawn every year, and I will sit down with a grocery sack, and I'll start to pull weeds. Now, I could just weed and feed and be done with it, but there's a lesson to be learned here. So I go out, and I got a stretch of about 10 feet by 30 feet that is virtually weed-free right now. And I can stand inside and look out there and say, I did that. And it's an accomplishment, and it's fun. But the whole rest of the yard's still full of weeds, right? Now, in July, when we're not at the Passover time and we're in the middle of summer and we're busy and we got stuff to do, the grass and the weeds are the same color. And it's harder to see the weeds when you're not paying attention to it. I can sit inside my house and look out at this lush green lawn in July and think, I've got a nice lawn. But if I go out there and I look down, it is full of weeds. Spiritually, we're a lot like that. The problem is, next year at this time, when I come out into my front lawn that I have been weeding, it will once again be full of weeds. And it happens every year. Is that discouraging to you when you look at your spiritual life? The things that are in your life that need to be resolved, that need to be taken care of, the mistakes that need to be eliminated from your lives, and yet every year you seem to come back to the same thing. I kind of have this understanding, if you want to call it, with God at the end of Unleavened Bread. I'll say, okay, so starting out this new year, as I would call it, from Passover to Passover, here's the things I'm going to work on this year. And then as we approach Passover this year, I have to rehearse to God those things that I told him I was going to work on. And sometimes they're good, but sometimes they're not. Can that be discouraging? I'd like to compare two verses in the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and the last verse in the chapter, verse 48. Here's the goal. Matthew 5 and verse 48. It's a simple goal. You sit out in your front lawn and you get all the weeds out. Verse 48, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, there you have it. Close the Bible, and that's all we have to do. We just have to be perfect. And yet, here we are. We're human beings. You know, the entire chapter actually focuses on removing sin, removing mistakes from our lives, removing the things that we need to. It starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who. That's the type of attitude we should have. Then it goes into examples of sin, getting rid of murder, adultery, swearing. It ends with lack of love toward your neighbors and your fellow church members. And it ends with this statement, be perfect as God is perfect. All right, so that's the goal. Now let's go to Romans chapter 7. And I want to contrast Jesus Christ saying, be perfect, with the Apostle Paul. Every time I go through baptismal counseling, I always go through this section of Scripture because it's important. Sometimes when we think about baptism, we think about, well, if I go down into that watery grave and I come up sin-free, then it's done. Well, the Apostle Paul was baptized. He came up, he had his hands laid on him, he received the Holy Spirit, and he's the apostle. And let's look and see what he had to deal with. Start in verse 21. I find then a law, Paul says, that evil is present with me. Well, no, wait a minute. I thought he got rid of all that. I thought he pulled all those weeds out of his yard when he became baptized. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. You know, that in my mind, I look at the law of God, he says, and it is absolute and it is wonderful. And I'm just thrilled that he's given it to us. It's a great thing. But verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He, even as an apostle, even as someone who had been, who had died in Christ and had been, as it were, resurrected through this process of baptism, having the Holy Spirit given to him, he still was struggling. Well, why? Why would he still struggle? You would think the apostle of all people would be completely free of this. He says, it's bringing me into captivity. And he ends with this very interesting statement, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We are at war with Satan the devil. He will always be there until God removes him. I probably have said this a million times, but almost every prayer I pray, I cannot wait, not only for the return of Jesus Christ, but for him to put Satan away. Because until we have a spirit body, and until Satan is gone, we are constantly going to be bombarded. Think about the angels that had to deal with Satan's attitude. A third of them fell. They weren't human beings. They weren't subject to the passions of this life, but they still rebelled at the request, as it were, of just listen to me, Satan said. And so Paul recognized that. But he then ended with a very positive statement. Who will save me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, this Passover season is that reminder to us that even though there are weeds in the garden, there are sins in our lives, there are mistakes that we made, we have a way out of those sins. We have a way of having those sins forgiven. We have a way of bringing ourselves back to Jesus Christ. So you compare the two. Christ says to become perfect, and Paul says in this human body, that's not going to be possible yet, but we need to be heading toward it. We still need to battle Satan until we are finally changed. Now that battle that we go through every year can become kind of self-doubt in our minds. I have had people over the years, thankfully it's been, I don't know that it's ever happened since I've been down here, but I've had some people tell me over the years, back when I was in Dallas especially, I don't think I can keep the Passover this year because I have really had a tough year. And that self-doubt starts to creep in. I had a PCD letter recently. I don't do as many of those anymore since I started on getting ready with the video program. But I was asked to do some because they got behind. So this was a letter that I got this week. Now, Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect as Christ is perfect, or as God is perfect. Here's what the letter says. Please tell me what the meaning of the word perfect in Matthew 5:48, as it relates to our being imperfect human beings who have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory and have no righteousness of our own. Reading between the lines, this lady who was writing in was saying, how can I be perfect when I'm me? And there was some self-doubt in there. You can read it in the letter. You can understand what she's saying. So reading between the lines, she was struggling with wanting to be perfect and not being able to be perfect. There was just things in her life that shouldn't be there. Here was my reply. I want to read it to you, and then we'll talk about it kind of in much more detail. I replied to her. I said, in one sense, the English word perfect is a good translation, but it can also be misleading. The Greek word here is teleos, and it does not mean to be without sin. In other words, you can put that in there. Be without sin as the Father is without sin. That's one way of looking at the word perfect, but that isn't what this word means. If you look it up, I said in a Greek word study, you'll find that it has a variety of meanings, including full-grown, mature, or complete. So using any one of those words in this verse gives it a fuller meaning. So think about that meaning. Be mature as the Father is mature. Does maturity happen all at once? Is a child mature all of a sudden? You know, you reach 13 and I'm mature. No, there's things that you learn along the way. Do you see maturity? I use this as an example. My apologies to Walmart. If you go to Walmart, do you see maturity in people that are there? Do you see maturity in children, or are they kicking and screaming and the parents are ignoring them? Do we live in a mature society? And the answer is no, but God expects us, through this Greek word teleos, to become mature. We should be improving in our lives. We should be getting the weeds out of the front lawn. We should be getting rid of the mistakes that are in our lives. Going on, I wrote to her, I said, even as we strive to live obediently, we will all fall short at times. But our God is merciful and great and gracious, and he will forgive us when we repent. We must push forward in our Christianity and look to our Father as an example to follow. As we mature in our understanding, we grow to become more and more like him. So, unusually, she wrote back, which doesn't normally happen. Normally, when I send that, that's the last we hear. She wrote back and she said, thank you, it helped lower my anxiety. Well, that's true. I mean, we can look at our lives sometimes and we just don't feel like we're doing enough, or we're changing enough, or we're overcoming enough. And then we read Jesus Christ's sentence to say, we should become like our Father. We should be mature like our Father. That's a great standard to live up to. But as human beings, we're still going to struggle with that. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. What I want to do is I want to read probably four or five different sections of Scripture that use this word teleos, this word mature. And you're going to see how it's used and how we can have a better understanding of what this means. James 3 and verse 2. James says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone doesn't stumble, he is perfect. He is teleos. He's become mature. He's gotten to the place where he doesn't stumble anymore. He doesn't fall down. He's watching where he's walking. Now, this obviously had a lot of impact on me because I just fell a couple of or 6 weeks ago when I was in Israel and sprained my wrist. He's mature enough that he doesn't stumble. I should have been smarter. I knew those. I've been at that spot four different times and knew that the rocks were unstable. And yet I still went out there like I was a teenager and did something dumb and ended up falling. And I'm still trying to recoup from that. We all stumble. But he said, if we don't stumble, then we've become teleos. We've become perfect, able to bridle the whole body. Is there any part of your body that needs to be bridled at times? I use this as an example. If someone cuts you, now I want no show of hands, okay? If someone cuts you off while you're driving, do you go toot on your horn or do you go bah! Showing that attitude, right? I have made the mistake of crossing over into a lane, which I shouldn't have because my peripheral vision isn't what it used to be. And I've started to rely a little too much on that light on my side mirror that lets me know someone's there. Because sometimes it doesn't come on. I don't know why. And I have had people lay their horn on and follow me for a quarter of a mile with their horn blown. That's not maturity. In Texas, they would have been shot. I don't know what it's like around here. I don't know how many people still keep guns in their glove box. Do they even call it glove box down here? What do they call? I don't even know what you call that. Do you know what I'm saying? That compartment that's on the passenger side. Maturity. James is letting us know that if we are teleos, if we are mature, then we're able to bridle the whole body. And then he goes through this. Whole section on how the mouth can be such a small thing and yet it can cause such a great fire. We need to learn that maturity. If we learn to avoid stumbling, we become teleos, we become mature. So how do we do that? So what I want to do today is I want to talk about ways to learn from our mistakes. And that's the title of this sermon, Learning from Our Mistakes. Because we are all going to make mistakes. We are all going to sin while we're in this life. We are not going to be teleos mature until we're finally in God's kingdom, but we need to be heading that direction. We need to be getting better and better. So again, let's look at a few examples of how this word telios is used, because I think, again, it will help bring a much clearer picture. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. While you're turning here, I'm going to tell a little story. I remember after my mother got baptized, I was probably 7 or 8 years old, I was not invited to go to the Passover service. And so that's the first time that mom had gone to a service that I hadn't gone to. And I asked her, I said, well, what time will you be home? She said, I don't know, probably 9 or 9:30. Well, 9 came, 9:15 came, 9:30 came, 9:45 came, 10 o'clock came, and she wasn't home. And in my 7-year-old mind, I said, she's fled. She's gone to Petra. And I sat there on my bed looking out the window waiting for that car to show up, and I was absolutely certain she had fled and gone to Petra. Don't know why I mentioned that, but anyway. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Isn't that an interesting thing? We are to take our bodies and use them for the service of God, not for the service of our own particular pleasures. Present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect telios, will of God. What is the maturity of God state when we are doing things in our lives? I used an example last week that I don't think worked very well, so I wanted to kind of change it up a little bit here. But there's two great words here, conformed and transformed. And what do those mean? Satan wants us, he wants you, he wants me, he wants us to conform to his will and to his way of life. He does not want us to be in the kingdom of God. He does not want us to become spirit beings. He wants us to stay physical, to stay immature, and to conform down to his way of life. God doesn't work like that. God isn't out there trying to conform you to his way of life. He tells you the right way. Remember, there's so many examples in the Old Testament. Here's what will bring blessings, and here's what will bring curses. I'm encouraging you, God says, to choose life, to choose the blessings. But the choice is yours. He doesn't force anyone to be conformed to his will. If he would do that, we would all be, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, robots. God doesn't want robots. He wants people that have free will. So instead of being conformed to Satan's way, he wants us to be transformed, to get better than this human body can provide, to get out of the sin that is in us, and to become as spiritual and as mature as we can while we're in this body, but eventually to be in the kingdom of God. And you remember in the New Testament, it says that once we have that new spirit body, we will not be able to sin. Our character will be set. There'll be no more weeds in the front lawn anymore. That's what we're looking for. We need to be renewing our minds, learning from our mistakes, and exacting change. And when we do that, it will lead us to godly maturity. Why would God allow this world to try and conform us to sin? Why not remove all of that from us? Remove us from the area where Satan is. Remove us from Satan's influence. I can't prove this, but I just believe that God has put us here in this life for the 80, 90, 100 years, however long we live, to be able to get our nostrils full of the way of Satan, to where when Jesus Christ finally returns and removes Satan, the people that will see the difference between those two worlds will say, I want God's way of life. I think that's why he's got us here. But we will be here, and there is a reason for it, as we will see. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read some other examples of this word telios. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Paul's talking to the Corinthians. He says, however, we in the ministry speak wisdom among those who are mature. This is the word telios. Again, doesn't mean perfect. It means mature. We're here talking to those people who have a level of maturity. Now, what level of maturity do we have? Not as the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, which are coming to nothing. You know, he's comparing or he's contrasting the truth that we have learned as we follow God's way and as we get better. We're not perfect yet, but we're learning. And every year we should be just a bit more mature than we were last year. And he contrasts that to the direction that the world is going. Now, we spent a lot of time talking on that. You've heard it in the In Accords and in a lot of sermons. The direction that the world is going is headed in a wrong direction. We have to counter that. We have to not conform to that. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, guess what? We all are guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. And we come before God every year at this time of year, and we remind ourselves that he had to die for our sins, and we remind ourselves that he gave us a path back. And he did. He gave us repentance. He gave us baptism. He gave us the opportunity to go before him and ask for forgiveness so that he could forgive us of our sins. The repentance that we can bring to God allows us something that the world can't see. To the world, it's foolishness. I don't know why I do this to myself, but I love watching evolutionists talk about how silly religion is. Now, I know that sounds really dumb, but I get a kick out of it. It's almost like watching a comedy show to me. And one of them, Neil deGrasse Tyson was one of them, and he was like, it makes no sense to believe that God would put you here, allow you to sin, and then he'd have to come and die for you, and he went through the whole story, and I was like, that's the story. But it's uselessness to him. It is a mystery that he can't understand yet because his mind hasn't been opened. But as we learn that and as we come to know him more and more, we become mature. We become telios. This kind of maturity can only come as we get to know God's maturity. So we study that. But then in verse 9 and 10, look at what it says here. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Majority of the world can't see it. I probably had neighbors saying, why is he out in his front lawn weeding? Right? Just like someone would say, why won't he come out and you know, go to the bar with us at night and get drunk? Why won't he do that? Is he so self-righteous that he can't, you know, hang with the boys or whatever? And yet we're looking at this from a different perspective. Verse 10, but God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And you can read through this entire section and recognize what it is that God is trying to tell us. We learn as we use the Holy Spirit. And we learn those things as we grow. James chapter 1, let's do one more, and then I want to talk about some ways to learn from our mistakes. James chapter 1. This word telios is used throughout James chapter 1. We'll read a few of those here. James chapter 1, and let's start in verse 2. This is that verse that we all read and we all recognize that it's the truth, and yet it's one of those verses that we really don't like. This is the one. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That is just a hard thing to do. And yet this is something that God is trying to explain to us, and it's what I said. Why did he put us here with Satan? This sounds counterintuitive, but he put us here so that we would have trials. Why? Why would God put us here so that we can have trials? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Does a 5-year-old have patience? When he sees a candy bar in the store and his mom says no, does he express patience? No. He has to learn patience. And hopefully they learn it by the time they're adults going to Walmart in their pajamas. They're, the world is just in a different space. And God is saying, when you fall into trials, then you have to say, is God going to see me through this trial? And if you believe that he will and you take the trial to him and he delivers you from that trial, it produces a calmness. It produces patience. Patience is a level of maturity, right? Because it's something that you have to learn. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect, its telios work, its maturing work. The faith that you develop as you go through trials produces maturity. And that's one thing we're looking for. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be telios, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Are you telios right now? Do you lack nothing? No. Do you lack less than you did a few years ago? Yes. We are progressing. Now, you may look at the weeds in your lawn and think, this is just as bad as it was last year, but there is a level of maturity. Just in the 10 years that I've been here, I see growth in this church, in this body. I see a level of maturity in you and hopefully in me that I didn't see 10 years ago. We are growing, but sometimes it's really hard to see, and I think Satan wants to try and blind you from being able to see that. Verse 5, if you lack wisdom, you know, if there's something going on in your life, if there's a mistake that you're committing, if there's a sin that's out there, if you're lacking wisdom, let him ask God, who with all liberality and without reproach, it will be given to him. But ask in faith. You know, you go to God when those trials hit and you ask him, and he will give you faith. Trials and testing produce maturity if we learn from them. I read an article on Life, Hope, and Truth about making mistakes in this time of year, and I have an interesting quote that I wanted to pull from this. It says, God is not looking for people who never make mistakes. He's looking for those who learn from their mistakes. And I think that's the important lesson out of this sermon today. Go down to verse 16 through verse 18. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect, telios, mature gift, is from above. Where do we get maturity? It comes from God. It's not something that we make on our own. It's not that we are so smart and so strong. You know, I talk about this a lot of times in baptismal counseling. It's not like you come up out of the water a perfect saint. All knowledge, you know, every scripture, you can turn to them, you know, all the Greek and Hebrew words. No, that's just not reality. But you come out of the water and you start to learn. And when you're not learning, or if there's something that you want, you go to God and you ask, and he will give it to you. Every good gift and every perfect gift, every telios gift, is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God isn't interested in conforming to this society. And if I may use the term, thank God for that. That he doesn't bow to the pressures that he maybe had experienced when Satan was rebelling, when Lucifer was rebelling. He wasn't tempted by that. Wrong is wrong, right is right, and here's no shadow of turning. So as we learn to become like him, we need to be getting to the place where we are like that. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. That's what we learn. Mature gifts are given to us from God. The context of this verse is dealing with trials, dealing with sins, dealing with mistakes. And notice the desired end game, that we become like our Father, where there is no variation or shadow of turning in our lives. That's the maturity that we need to get to. Now, what I want to do for the next little bit is go through 4 points on how to learn from our mistakes. There are more than four. These are just four that I came up with as I was studying this on my own in the past couple of weeks. I went out to several websites, looked at ways to overcome mistakes just from a humanistic point of view. Read a lot of articles on Life, Hope, and Truth about it, and just came up with some ideas that I think will help us as we intuitively look into our lives over the next 3 weeks as we prepare for the Passover. So here's point number one, and this always has to be the start. And I know this is going to sound like the 12-step AA program, because a lot of them start out like this, but step number one is own your mistake. It has to start with recognizing the error. Sometimes in life, people treat things like, I'm the one that's always right and everybody else is wrong. I remember the old story of the lady, her son was marching in a parade, and the comment she made was, look at my Johnny, he's the only one in step. Johnny was the only one out of step, but she couldn't see it. She couldn't own her own child's mistake, because my child is obviously perfect. We have to own our mistake. Proverbs 28 in verse 13 is a great verse to show us this very thing. Proverbs 28 in verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It's a very simple statement, but it's very important for us to understand that. Don't hide your mistakes. Own them. When you see a mistake in your life, what's the first thing you try and do as a kid? Mom, you get a call from your mom. She calls in the back room. What are you doing? Nothing. First thing that comes out of your mouth. As soon as you say nothing, kids, your parents know you're doing something. That's just human nature. That's how we are as kids. We get to the place when we're adults where maybe we've got some sins in our lives and we do our best to hide them from others. But you can't hide them from God. He sees everything. So as you're looking at this, I want you to see two very important words. Not only should you not cover your sin, but what does it say? You confess your sin and then you forsake your sin. It's one thing to confess. It's one thing to go before God and say, oops, I did it again. And then the next day, oops, I did it again. And the next day, oops, I did it again. That's confessing, but not forsaking. We have to learn from that. And yes, it may take a while. It may take a day. It may take a week. It may take a year. I've used this example in the past, but there are some people who to quit smoking is just, well, I'm done, and throw the cigarettes away. And it's easy. Others, it is a struggle. But we need to learn. We need to learn to get rid of the things that are in our life that shouldn't be there. We confess our sins to God, and then we learn to forsake them. That brings us to point number one. We own our sins. We take them to God. We recognize them. And God then, who already has seen them, says, okay, now his mind is open. He sees he's got a mistake in his life. Now I'm going to help him fix that. And God will work with you to help you to be able to not only confess, but to forsake. 1 John chapter 1. Talking about owning our mistakes. First John chapter 1 and verse 8. But if we say that we have no sin, who do we deceive? We deceive ourselves. There isn't anybody that's sitting in this room, including the man that's talking to you, that doesn't have sin in his life, that hasn't made mistakes, isn't continually making mistakes. And if we say that we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, and who do we confess to? Do you confess to me? No. When I go through baptismal counseling, I always say, you don't bring your sins to me because I can't forgive you of anything. You take those sins to God and you ask him for forgiveness. And God alone is the one who can forgive sins. He's the only one you need to confess to. If we confess our sins, he, the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what happens at baptism. We repent of our sins. We go into that watery grave as Phil Sandilands 1.0, we come up as Phil Sandilands 2.0, and we're sin-free. For the first time in our lives, we are sin-free. But we don't stay that way, because things keep happening as Satan keeps bombarding us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess that to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the first step in learning from your mistakes is to own the mistakes, to recognize that you make them. Now, the second point's the hardest one. The second point is self-control. Again, self-control is something that we don't learn in this society today. In fact, one of the I had this conversation with someone the other day. I don't know that I want our granddaughters going to university if it's going to continue to get worse and worse and worse because they're not teaching self-control. I was listening to a millennial comedian. This is a kid who was in his mid-20s. And he said, you know, I have a problem with millennials. And he said, and I am one, so I think I can talk about this. He said, I had a friend who went to a new job, and he was talking to his boss, who's in his 40s. And the millennial said to the boss, I just want you to know that I have some anxiety issues that, you know, may come out from time to time at work, and just so you know. And the boss said, oh, I appreciate you letting me know. What are you doing about it? Oh, I'm not doing anything about it. I'm just telling you so you can work around me. Right? There's no self-control there. It's just I can do whatever I want, and you have to just put up with it. That's the opposite of self-control. All right, so let's look at this. Self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a list of what it's going to be like at the end of the age. We've gone through this in several sermons in the last few, in the last year or so. But it actually mentions lack of self-control in here. Let's just read through this. But know this, verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. I can do what I want. I can do what I want with my body. I can do what I want with my mind. You can't tell me what to do. I can change genders if I want to. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. And the list goes on and on. That is a kind of a litmus test of what it's going to be like at the end of the age. Do you think we're there? When you look at the society around us, that seems to be where we are. Why would self-control be harder toward the end of the age? I'm going to give you one example. This is just one. There are lots of them. Here's one. Social media that we have today. Social media fuels a lack of self-control. Why? Because oftentimes, I had a TikTok account, I still have, but I haven't put any new videos there for a while, and I would put a video out on why I keep the Sabbath or why I don't keep Christmas, and people would come, and there always would be, out of 100 comments, 4 or 5 vile responses back. Why would they do that? That person would never say that to my face, but online, they've got a pseudonym, you know, Batman 121. Who knows who Batman 121 is? So he can say anything he wants because he can hide behind a pseudonym. I want to read something from you that I thought was really interesting. This is actually different, Marlis, than what I read last time. I found an even better quote. There was a Yale University study that was published in the Journal of Science Advances. I wanted to just read one paragraph out of this because I think this is interesting. This study showed that online networking encourages us to express more outrage over time. This is because expressing outrage online gets more likes than other interactions. So if I say something mean and nasty, it gets attention. If I say something nice and polite and calm, people ignore it. So the idea behind social media is to be more and more vocal, more and more out there, right? This increased number of likes and shares teaches people to be angrier. This is the first evidence that some people learn to express more outrage over time because they are rewarded by the basic design of social media. Social media feeds on excitement. It feeds on expressiveness. It feeds on anxiety. It feeds on negative emotions. It feeds on uber happiness. The calm things in life, the self-control in life, is not what social media is about. It's about the outliers. And that is something that I think is what we need to recognize is we live in a world that is controlled by that. A lot of these companies, a lot of these social media companies, have set in their algorithms to look for the outliers and to promote that. I know I said this the last time I was here, but the Living Church of God, one of their programs was pulled off of YouTube because the YouTube channel said that what Dick Ames was saying was hurtful to children and young adults. And the message was the return of Jesus Christ that would remove the sins that this age is promoting. Well, that's hurtful to children, because children, they need to be able to express and do whatever they want. No, they're children. Children are notoriously unable to handle themselves. They need to be guided. And so YouTube decided that telling a child that he needed to get rid of his sins by the return of Jesus Christ was harmful, and so it was removed. That's where we are today. I want to give you two examples. I won't go through them for the sake of time, reading them anyway, but I want to give you two examples of someone who did not use self-control in the Bible and someone who did. Read these on your own. These are good. One is in Genesis chapter 4. The other is in 2 Samuel 16. Let me just talk about them. Genesis 4 is the discussion of Cain and Abel. So Cain and Abel both bring an offering to God, and one of them God likes, and one of them he doesn't. Cain's offering he didn't like. What could Cain have done? Okay, I've made a mistake. Own it. I need to have self-control. I need to go to God and say, what did I do wrong? God would then have explained it to me. Ah, I see. Okay, next one's going to be different. But what did he do? He allowed himself to get angry. And he allowed that anger to fester. And he allowed that festered anger to talk to his brother. Let's go out in the woods. I want to show you something. And he killed his brother. That was complete lack of self-control. He could have changed. He could have brought it to God. He could have owned his mistake. But instead, he not only owned the mistake, but he lacked the self-control to try and fix it. That's a good example of someone, that's a good example of a bad example. Can I say that and make sense? Here's the other one, 2 Samuel 16. David and his men are walking along the path, and along comes Shemaiah. I might be pronouncing his name wrong. S-H-E-M-E-I. Shammai or Shemaiah. And he starts throwing rocks at David and his men. You dirty so-and-so, you're a bloody man. You stood up against Saul. And he's railing against him. So what was David's men's response? Pulls a sword out and says, let me go cut this dead dog's head off. And what does David say? No, let's not do that. Because maybe God sent him. Maybe I need to learn a lesson. Maybe God is trying to show me that I've been a bloody man and I need to change. So instead of doing that, let's just learn from this and let him continue on. And sure enough, as they were going down, Shimei kept throwing rocks at him and saying terrible things. David exercised self-control. Now, he didn't always exercise self-control, but in this case he did. And I think he learned from it. And later on, you'll see that Shimei came back to David and apologized. I don't think it ended very well for Shimei, but that's another part of the story. Anyway, David recognized the fact that he needed to exercise self-control. So how do you do that? How do you exercise self-control? Here's a couple of ways. Know what your triggers are. Know what your triggers are. Location can be a trigger. You can be in a certain spot. When I was at Nortel, we had two things that went on all the time. We always had 15-minute breaks, and there would be a certain group of people that would go outside to a certain spot where that little smoking thing is where you'd put your ashes, and they would stand out there, and they would smoke, and they would tell dirty jokes, and that was what they did. That was like they saved up, I heard this dirty joke. I'm going to wait until, and so that's a place where if you're trying to get away from that type of, you don't go there. That's a location that you need to stay away from. If that's a trigger for you, don't do that. Maybe it can be an emotion. Husbands and wives learn each other's emotions, and they often can use that positively. Okay, I know this is going to trigger my husband, so I won't say this. But there are times when we say, this is going to trigger my husband, and I'm going to use it. They're both there. They're both examples. Learn from it. How can I help make this a better marriage? How can I help my kids? Learn what the triggers are. Routine can sometimes trigger a false way of life or a false emotion. If a place is a trigger, avoid it. If a person or group of people are triggers, avoid them. I want to use a non-sin example just to give you an idea of a trigger. I do not want a show of hands. I said that before. This is another one. How many of you text and drive at the same time? No hands, please. That is a bad thing to do, and yet it can become a habit, right? How many of you can put your phone down for 5 minutes? When we go to camp each year and we take teenagers' phones away from them, you would think we were cutting their arm off. I had one kid who had a Game Boy. This was probably 5 years ago. And he was playing the Game Boy in line waiting to check in. And he got all the way up to the line, and, "What's your name?" And he says his name, and he's not looking up. He's playing his game. And finally someone said, "Okay, we have to have that." And he's like, "Well, hang on a minute." And they reached out and took it out of his hands, and he's like, "No, I'm almost there." He could not stop. Is that your trigger? Again, for the sake of time, I won't turn there. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9 says, this is a metaphor. If your hand offends you, cut it off. What does he mean by that? Britt Taylor gave a great sermon on that, where he talked about if texting in the car is a problem for you, cut it off. How? Maybe put your phone in your purse or in the glove box. Maybe turn the ringer off. Maybe there's a way to silence the ding of a text, but not the ring of the telephone in case you get an emergency call. If that's a problem, learn from it. That develops self-control. You come up with your own personal things that you shouldn't do because we're all different. In Britt Taylor's sermon, he had a cute comment. He said, "My wife and I like to watch Miss America every year." And he said, "We watch it, and we're sitting there, and we're commenting. It's like, oh, yeah, Miss California's pretty, and ooh, Miss West Virginia, how did she get in there?" And they're having all this conversation back and forth. He said, "I can do that and not lust after that, but somebody else may not be able to. If it's your trigger, don't watch the Miss America pageant. Know what your triggers are and learn self-control." Point number two, you own it, point one, and then you learn to exercise self-control. Point three, go to Psalm 63 while I introduce this point. Psalm 63. It's a very short chapter. Point number three is learn to analyze your day. That may sound like a silly thing, but learn to analyze your day. In other words, instead of letting the day happen, you plan your day. You analyze your day. I'm going to give you an example of this. Psalm chapter 63, starting in verse 1, it says, "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you, and my soul will thirst for you. My flesh will long for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." When did David do this? Early in the morning. He started the day talking to God. Pray. I would encourage all of us to do this. Pray in the morning. Maybe your long prayer of the day is in the morning, and that's fine. Maybe your long prayer of the day is the evening. That's fine. Whatever it is, I just would encourage us all, instead of just letting the day happen, we analyze the day. We start with the day. God, here's what I want to accomplish today. Here are the things that I want. That I know this is a trigger. I'm going to do my best to avoid that trigger. I know that I did this certain thing yesterday, and it worked well, and it was a good thing, so I'd like to continue to do that. And you take things to God, the things that worked, the things that didn't, and you learn from them. And you start to plan your day. You start to analyze your day. Now drop down to verse 6 and look at the antithesis of that. Verse 6, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you've been my help." So at the end of the day, you go back and you say, okay, so I started the day, God, saying, here's the things that I want to do. How did I do? And you start this self-analysis with God. When you do that, you start to learn. I would also encourage you to talk openly to God. You know, the nice thing about God is he'll never tattle. He'll never tell on you for anybody else. You can take anything to him because he already knows it anyway. Here's the things that I need to work on. I also would encourage you not to start that prayer in the morning with all the negative things. Here's all the things that I did wrong yesterday. And because if you do that and you're only focused on negative, going to God's going to be a burden. oh, here I go again. I've got to go to God and tell him all the problems that are in my life. Start with the things that worked. You know what? I did this yesterday and it worked great. Help me to be able to do that again. That was a step in the right direction. And now you're having a positive conversation with God. But you don't stop there. Then you say, okay, now here's the things that I did yesterday that I shouldn't have, and I need some help. Can you encourage me on this? If you have those discussions with God in the morning, and then at night you discuss with him what worked and what didn't work, then you can start to plan the next day, and you can start to change your routine. You analyze your day. So you own the problem, you exercise self-control, and then as you start to analyze it, you start to become a more mature person. And finally, the fourth point, and this was one from the Life, Hope, and Truth article. It says, don't only learn from your mistakes, but also learn from others' mistakes. Oliver Wendell Holmes is cited with this. He lived in the late 1800s, thought he made an interesting comment. He says, you must learn from the mistakes of others because you will never live long enough to make them all yourself. The idea behind it is, yes, you need to learn from your mistakes, but sometimes you can learn from somebody else doing it wrong and realizing that's not the way to do it. I'll give you an example. When my brother was 17 and I was 10, Dad said, I want you home at midnight. So at 5, and I watched. At 5 till midnight, my brother came home, and he and his buddies sat in the car until 15 or 20 after midnight. He used to be in the house at midnight. My dad, I'm up, right, because I'm worried about my brother. My dad walks up, he walked to the front door, he saw Greg out there, midnight, click, he locked the door, went to bed. So at 15 or 20 after midnight, Greg tries the door and it's locked. He goes to the window in his bedroom that had a trick latch on it, opened it up, climbed in, went straight into Dad's bedroom and says, why'd you lock the door on me? Note to self, Phil said, don't ever learn from the mistake of your brother. And I never did that. I didn't have to make mistakes that I could see others make. I could learn from them. There's value to that. But don't be judgmental, right? It's not that you look at somebody else's mistakes and go, boy, look at that. I will never do that. No, now what you're doing if you do that is you're adding another mistake to your life. You're being judgmental. Learn from the mistakes. Don't make their mistake one of your mistakes by being judgmental. Just learn to avoid them. Proverbs chapter 24. Getting close to the end here. Proverbs chapter 24. In verse 16. You know, as we learn these things, as we learn these points, I'd like for us to recognize the fact again that we will have and make mistakes. But here's what God promises us if we are trying to do what he wants us to do, if we are trying to learn a level of maturity of teleos. Proverbs 24 and verse 16. A righteous man can fall 7 times, but he'll rise again. Now, even though we've made mistakes, and even though we sometimes fall flat on their face like I did on that rock in Israel, there's note to self, don't walk on unstable rocks. Okay, got that lesson. I don't think that'll ever happen again. But it says the wicked will fall by their calamity. They won't learn from them. They won't learn from their own mistakes. They won't learn from others. It's a terrible paraphrase, but I wanted to read this from the Message Bible. It says, no matter how many times you trip up a God-fearing person, they won't stay down for long. They will soon be up on their feet. But the wicked, they'll end up flat on their faces. You know, don't end up flat on your faces. You learn from it. You pick yourself up and you walk again. Now, I might add, it's true if the righteous learn from their mistakes. So as we approach Passover, and as we approach the days of unleavened bread, we need to see our mistakes as opportunities to learn and to mature and not detractions. Mistakes that we made are there for a purpose. God gives us trials so that we learn patience, so that we enact maturity in our lives. We should learn and use those mistakes to weed our front lawn, the lawn that everybody sees, right? How many, I don't know, no hands. how many people weed your front lawn, because that's what everybody sees, but your backyard's a mess. You need to use the mistakes to weed your front lawn, but you also need to use your mistakes to weed your back lawn, what only you and God can see. If we do that, then we will become mature people. We need to find the leaven in our lives, and we need to remove it. While removing it, see it for what it is, a positive lesson to prepare for the kingdom of God. I would encourage you, there's an article on Life, Hope, and Truth called 7 Steps for Christian Decision Making. Read that before Passover this year. It will help us in planning for next year. 7 steps in Christian decision making. We should thank God that He does show us our mistakes. We should be thankful that with those mistakes, He has a path back to righteousness. And we see that in the days of unleavened bread and the marvelous blessing of the Passover. So hopefully, as we prepare for the Passover season this year, we will learn from our mistakes.